Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeoning of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Now, I'm not sure if you're familiar with the words that I've just read. They are from a fairly famous poem written in the 1800s by a man called William Ernest Henry. And it's a poem called Invictus, which means unconquerable. Now, you perhaps didn't catch all the words that I read, but that's basically what's going on in the poem. Henry wrote the poem whilst in hospital. He'd grown up from a poor background. He'd suffered from tuberculosis in his lungs, and it kind of spread throughout his body to the point where he had to have a leg amputated. And whilst recovering from losing his leg, he writes those words. He writes the poem Invictus. And the emphasis, I hope you got this, was the fact that he is unbowed, unafraid, unconquerable. Despite all the troubles that he's gone through, nothing will master him. He is the master of his own fate. He is the captain of his own soul. Now, I don't know what you think of that, but on one level, we applaud that kind of attitude, don't we? So one person comments on the poem, telling us that it represents self-discipline and strength, and to this day, it remains a cultural touchstone, which it does. We live in a culture where people love to be the captains of their own soul. So we will do what we want, when we want, and nothing will master us. We are unconquerable. Think about the interview that took place during the week with this guy. I don't know if you saw this, but this guy's name is Jacob Rees-Mogg, and he appeared on TV, and when questioned, he said that he supported the teaching of the Catholic Church, which would disagree with same-sex marriage and abortion. Now, the media reported his views as extreme. They called him a bigot, and they said that his views were at odds with the majority of the opinion in the UK. Some said his career is now finished. All because surely the thought of holding to an authority outside of our own souls cannot be right. Surely the culture says we can do what we like. We're the captains of our own souls, aren't we? That's the attitude that defines our culture. And I guess a good question this morning for us here in this school as a church is, are we just like the culture? You know, when someone like Jacob Rees-Mogg holds up Christian ethics, it's really easy, isn't it, as a Christian, to kind of nod along. We can hold the same values that this guy does. And yet, if somebody was to come into our homes, would they see people who simply do what they want, when they want, without allowing anyone else to master them? Are we the captains of our own soul? Are we the king of our own lives? Well, I guess there will always be areas of our lives, at least, where we do what we want and we strive to be our own king. But what we see in our passage this morning is that we cannot be ultimately, we cannot be the captains of our own soul because we are not the captains of our own soul. There is another king, a greater king. You have been seeing and meeting this king in Mark's gospel. And of course, I am talking and Mark is talking about Jesus, the king. And as you've walked through chapters 8 to 10 of Mark's gospel, you've seen this king clarified, haven't you? So you've seen very clearly what it means to follow this king. And as we head into chapter 11 this morning, and into the final third of this book, we see Jesus very much proving himself as the king. He arrives in Jerusalem. He proves himself to be God's promised king. His authority here is undeniable. And his action here leaves us realizing that however great we want to be, Jesus must master us. He must be our king. He must be. We see this as Jesus arrives as king, he judges people, and then he demands faith. Those are the three things we see this morning. We'll take them in turn. The first is that Jesus comes as God's king. Jesus comes as God's king. That's the first thing we see. Jesus comes as God's king. So Jesus approaches Jerusalem and throughout chapter 10 he's been heading in this direction on his way to the very centre of Jewish religion. And as he approaches the city, what's really clear is that he's already arranged his arrival. Just have a look at verse 1 in chapter 11. It says here, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany and the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here." Now look, the Old Testament makes it clear that an animal that has not been used, a colt that has never been ridden, is sacred. And so in these times, it would have been, this animal, particular animal, would have been seen as fit for a king. And so as the king, this is the colt that Jesus needs. Just have a look at verse 3. If anyone asks you, Jesus says, "Why are you doing this?" Say, "The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly." See, Jesus needs this colt. Not only because it's fit for a king, but because this is the way that God's king will arrive in Jerusalem. Just have a look at these words from Zechariah. They say, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion, shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So by riding on this colt, Jesus is fulfilling this promise. He's coming as God's promised king. And his words, they're not empty. He is not just some guy doing what the Old Testament has predicted. What he has demanded is then carried out. Just have a look at verse 4. They went out and they found the colt outside in the street, tied to a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying a colt?" They answered, "As Jesus had told them to," and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. So you see, everything here is submitting to Jesus. He has authority like no other. He knows everything. Everything he says here happens. Jesus is undeniably God's king. And as he rides in, people see him for who he is. Let's have a look at verse 8. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. So this is red carpet stuff, isn't it? You know, it's like people are rolling out a red carpet. They're seeing Jesus riding in. They see him for who he is. They're spreading their cloaks before him because they see him as God's king coming, and they begin to celebrate. Verse 9. They say, those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Now you probably have a footnote there that tells you that they are shouting Psalm 118. It's a psalm about God giving his people victory over their enemies, destroying their enemies to restore his kingdom through his chosen king. And they can see that this is what's happening. This is the time. Jesus comes as the king, and they believe that he is going to destroy their enemies and rescue them. Now at the time they thought that this king was going to rescue them from the Roman rule that they were under in Jerusalem. That Jesus was going to smash the Roman armies, take the throne and free the people. And so they're shouting, Hosanna, save us. Save us please, we want to be part of this. I guess the kind of picture you have here is a bit like this one, isn't it? It's a bit like the time that the troops went into Iraq to free it from the rule of Saddam Hussein. I don't know if you remember that. And whatever you think about it and the consequences since, I guess at this point here, as the troops come in and took over, there was celebration. That there was victory from the people. So somebody had come in and dethroned the rule. And this is exactly what the people are expecting here. This is what they're shouting about. This is why they're saying to Jesus, save us, save us. They think this is going to happen. Now look, just before we go on, I guess regardless of how we go about our daily lives, or what we make of Jesus, his authority here is undeniable. He really is the king. So the media, they can grill someone like Jacob Rees-Mogg. Society can carry on moving with the times, but Jesus has shown himself to be the king above all kings. God's king. That is who he is. And in contrast to the poem that Henley says, actually Jesus then is the only one who is unconquerable. I guess that's what you see by the end of Mark's Gospel. That Jesus single-handedly brings about the biggest victory that anyone has ever seen. Unconquerable victory. But it's not the victory that the people expected. See, actually, Jesus wasn't interested in this kind of victory. He wasn't interested in overthrowing political leaders and governments. Look at the very first place he goes to in verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem and he went into the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. That is really striking, isn't it? So here is the king arriving, undeniably the promised king, an authority like no other. And he goes to the place where you would find God's people. These are the people that surely would be expecting him. The people that you think would be celebrating. The people that would be shouting, Hosanna. Of all the people, you would find those people in the temple. But do you see, there's no celebration. Jesus just looks around. And then he leaves. And it's all one big anticlimax. And as we move on to the next day, we see that actually those who are going to be overthrown by Jesus, well, they're not the Roman rulers. They're the people in the temple. The second thing we see this morning is that Jesus judges fruitless faith. Jesus judges fruitless faith. It's the second thing you see. Jesus judges fruitless faith. So Jesus, he comes back to the temple the next day, but before he gets there, he sees and approaches a fig tree. Do you see that in verse 13? So he's hungry, verse 12, verse 13, seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. He went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Now, even though it wasn't the season for full-blown ripe figs, it's true that as soon as a fig tree is in leaf, it should begin to produce fruit, a bit like this. So if you have a look at the screen, here's an early fig which you can eat. And Jesus was expecting to find just this, that the tree is in leaf. It looks like it should have fruit on it, even though it's not the season. And yet we see from verse 13, what does he find? He finds nothing. And so what does he do? Well, verse 14, he curses the tree. Have a look at verse 14. And he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." The disciples heard him say it. That might seem like a strange thing to do. But what we see is that the fig tree is a picture. It's a picture of the people in the temple. And Jesus' actions, him cursing the tree, are a picture of his judgment. Just read with me from verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." So you see, the people in the temple, they're not praying to God. They're selling for themselves. That might seem really bad, mightn't it? You know, we think, oh, terrible. They're using this place for their own gain. They've become like robbers. But that is not the heart of the issue. You see there in verse 17, you might have a little footnote that he quotes from Jeremiah. And here's the passage he quotes from in context. Just have a look at these words from Jeremiah with me. Do you see? It says, "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incest to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe.'" Safe to do all these detestable things. "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you?" So you see, whilst they're meant to have a relationship with God, their practices say that they have no faith in God. No wonder there's no celebration when the king arrives. They're not interested. They've put their interest, their trust in other things. But their presence in the temple says to their own conscience that that's okay. It doesn't matter that they've stopped living for God. As long as they're in the temple, they think they can do what they like. They think that they are safe. And that's only confirmed, isn't it, by the people who are leading them. Look at their reaction in verse 18. The chief priests and the teachers of the law, they heard this and they began looking for a way to kill him. They feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. Do you see that the Romans are not the problem? The problem is not out there. Okay, that's not the problem that Jesus has come to deal with. The people here are the fig tree. They are in the temple. They are in leaf. So you look at these people in the temple and you think they must have a relationship with God because they're there. They're in the temple. They must have a relationship with him and they must bear fruit, but there is none. Their faith is fruitless and they are not safe, because the fig tree shows us that Jesus judges fruitless faith. I guess the picture of Jesus here brings to mind that scene from Narnia. I don't know if you know the stories of Narnia, But there's this one scene where the children with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, these two characters, and they say, well, Aslan is on the move. And it materialises that Aslan is this lion. He's the lion. And Susan says, well, is he safe? And Mr. Beaver replies, is there anyone who can appear before this lion without their knees knocking? Well, they're either brave or they're just silly. But then he isn't safe, says Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? You see, Jesus arrived as king, and so he is judge. Now, of course, here he's judging the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders, religious people. But as the king, he is the judge of all. And what we see here is still true, that he will judge fruitless faith. Now, that's a problem. I don't spend much time here, but I know that Paxton is full of people who have loads and loads of faith in all kinds of things: work, success, money, comfort, security. People plough everything into these. They bank their lives on them, but don't you see it's fruitless? Ultimately, they're just doing what they want to do when they want to do it. They are the captains of their own soul, and they think they will be fine. People think they're okay. They think they're safe. They don't see Jesus as a judge. Now, we're all in that place at some stage. But more than that, church, even Kingfisher Church, even Christchurch Camborne, can be full of people who come here and look fine, who think they're fine, who are full of faith in all kinds of things, and yet have no real relationship with God, who bear no fruit. In the introduction, I asked you whether you're your own king. And I did that very deliberately by saying, what would people see in your own home? And I ask that question because it's so easy, and I know this from bitter experience, to turn up here on a Sunday and to make all the right noises and think, I'm okay because the people at church think I'm okay. But do you see, if you go from here, if you go home and there is no fruit in your life, that there is no fruit over time, can I suggest that Jesus is not really your king? Can I suggest that you don't actually have a real relationship with the king? And what you need to know is that one day it will be too late to do anything about that. Jesus curses this fig tree. Do you see in verse 20? Do you see the state of that fig tree in verse 20? It is withered to the roots. It's dead. And the truth is that when Christ returns, he will judge fruitless faith, and on that day there's no going back. And so the question is, well, what do we do? Well, the religious leaders here in verse 18, they seek to kill Christ because they fear him. Is that what we're to do? Fear this judgment and so bury Jesus? Well, no, actually, that's not what Jesus wants. Even though Jesus isn't safe, he is unbelievably good. And what we need to do is not bury him, but put our faith in him. This is the last thing we see this morning, that Jesus demands faith in him. Jesus demands faith in him. This is the last thing we see. Jesus demands faith. So the disciples see the fig tree again, and just read with me from verse 19. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Judgment has come." Now look, there's no indication whether Peter or the others get what this means. You know, at this point, this kind of judgment could be for them. And so Jesus responds, he wants them to hear this. And he gives them their only hope. Actually, as our judge, Jesus gives us our only hope. Do you see it right there in verse 22? Do you see what he says? As plain as it can be, verse 22, have faith in God. Have faith in God. You see, Christ's desire is not that their faith would be in empty things while they just do religion, but that they would have a real relationship with a living God. That they would put their faith in Him. And specifically, faith that can do the impossible. Have a look from verse 23. He says, "Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in their heart, but believes what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it and it will be yours." That's the kind of faith we need. We need faith in a God that He can move mountains, that He can do the impossible, that He can give us anything that we ask for. The question, I guess, that's really obvious is, well, what does that mean? You know, does it mean that we go from here and we tell a mountain to move? I don't know if there's any of those in Paxton. But you tell this mountain to move and you expect to see it happen? Or do we go and, you know, go home and ask for a Ferrari and good health, and if we really believe that, then we get it? You know, is that the impossible that we need to have faith in God for? Well, no, actually, it's much more specific than that. There's something much more miraculous, something far greater than mountains falling into the sea. It's far more impossible, far more difficult to believe that we could ever receive from God. And that is forgiveness. That God would forgive us for ever turning away from Him. Just have a look at verse 25. "When you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." Now the context here says, look, that's the impossible thing. That a holy God would forgive people who don't even want Him. And more than that, verse 25 tells us that forgiveness belongs to a particular group of people. A group of people who know that they are not the king. That's what Jesus means when He says, "Forgive others so that your Father may forgive you." What He's not doing, He's not setting up some kind of mechanism with God where, you know, God becomes this kind of vending machine. You put something in and you get something out. Now, what Jesus means here is you only forgive other people who have offended you if you know that you're nothing special. If you know you're not the king, if you know you're not the judge, you're just another sinner in need of forgiveness. And it's sinners in need of forgiveness that receive forgiveness from their Father. Do you see that? It's the same attitude that forgives others that we need towards God. That you're nothing special, you just need forgiveness. Well, God will give it, and that is what faith looks like. That's what faith in God looks like. That's the kind of fruit that Jesus is looking for. It's to know, first and foremost, that you are not the king. that you're not the captain of your own soul. And so we either see Jesus for who he is, that he's the king, and we humble ourselves before him. That's what he wants us to do. Or we carry on being our own king. That's what the religious leaders do. So following this private conversation, Jesus heads back to Jerusalem with the disciples, back to the temple courts, and there's no sign of any fruit. Instead, Jesus is met with questions from the religious leaders. Just have a look at verse 27. They arrived in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked, and who gave you authority to do this? So they've seen Jesus turning over all the tables in the temple. They've seen him exercise authority, and then they question it. You know, they're the leaders. They're thinking, how dare you come in here and determine what is right and what is wrong? How dare you judge? That's for us to do. Well, Jesus replies, not with a direct answer to their question, but with a question. So look at verse 29. He says, I will ask you one question, answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or human origin? Tell me. Now what Jesus is referring to is the start of Mark's gospel, where a man called John came baptizing people for the forgiveness of sins. So he was preparing the way for the coming king. And what John is doing at that point is he's shouting out, look, the king is coming and you need to get ready for him. You need that attitude that says, I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness because the king is coming. And Jesus asked the leaders, well, was that from heaven? Did God arrange that? Yeah, is it God's king that's standing right before you now? Or was it man? Was it meaningless? Something that carries no authority at all. Am I just a man that's standing before you now? Jesus says to them. And look at their reply in verse 31. They discussed it among themselves and said, well, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Now what's going on is Jesus exposes their hearts. See, if they admit that what John was saying was from heaven, then they have to submit to Christ. If they state that John had no authority, then the people will go against them. But either way, and here's the point, here's the heart of the issue, either way, they lose status. They're dethroned. Do you see? So they submit to Christ, they're no longer in charge. They upset the people, they're no longer in charge. By saying we don't know, they just want to remain their own kings. That's the heart of the issue. It's not that they don't want a relationship with God, it's that they want to be God. They want to be their own king. And the problem is, of course, as we've seen, that Jesus is the king. And so as they won't submit to him, he rejects them. Verse 33, do you see what he says? Jesus says, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. But that is a stark contrast to what Jesus says to the disciples. Jesus exhorts them to have faith and no forgiveness. Here, they're told no such thing. And what you will see next week in chapter 12 is the consequences of that. That the judgment that we see in the fig tree will come their way. And the thing is, that is true for all of us who reject the authority of Jesus today. You know, we can think that we are safe every single day. We can be our own kings. We can think that makes us feel great. It may even make you feel, in the words of Henley, unconquerable. But as we said, there will be a day where you will be conquered by God's King. And so we must give up our status now and have faith in him. Jesus demands faith. Now I guess one helpful test of whether you have that faith that Jesus demands is not to ask whether you have faith. is to ask whether you fear or whether you forgive. That's the question we need to ask ourselves. Do we fear or do we forgive? Yeah, the great irony of Henley's poem is the claim that as the captain of his own soul, he's unafraid. Yet the mark of the religious leaders is that they are full of fear. So like them, if you fear Christ to the point where you just don't want him in your life, you probably don't know him. But I think what is more common for us, verse 32, you see it, is that like the religious leaders, we fear other people. That is a sure sign that I want to be my own king. So last night we were invited to a 30th birthday party with friends that we know from our children's school. And they're all people who don't know Jesus. They're people that I've told about Jesus. And they think I'm weird. And yesterday I said to Suze, do you know what, I really don't want to go. And the truth is, I was afraid. I wasn't afraid of telling them about Jesus again. I'm happy to do that. I wasn't even afraid of them mocking me for the mockery. Do you know what I was afraid of? I was afraid of being in an environment for that evening where I would not be the king. Where people don't think that much of me. That's what I was afraid of. When my wife criticises me, as she does wisely and gently, I often bite back. And do you know why I do that? It's because I'm afraid of being knocked off my throne. Because I just want to feel good about myself. I just want to be held up as king. And so I'm not willing to let others see my weakness or be weak. And can I say to Kingfisher Church that the horror of that is that if you all do that, actually church just becomes a religious event that you turn up to and tick the box. You are far from being the family that we're supposed to be if actually you live in fear of being seen for who you are and losing your thrones. So we either fear or we forgive. We forgive others. That's what we saw Jesus saying to the disciples, isn't it? It's the dynamic of verse 25 that actually the mark of no forgiveness is that you can forgive others. Now I know that's hard. I know forgiveness is hard. So I know this lady who completely different church, you wouldn't know her, but recently she had somebody make a comment to her that offended her, and she emailed her pastor saying, I cannot forgive this person. It's hard to forgive. But do you know what? It wasn't the offence that was the issue with that lady. It was her pride. She just couldn't see that actually she is nothing but a sinner in need of forgiveness. And so if you're able to forgive, actually it is a sure sign that you've not only seen the king for who he is, but you've been to the cross. Because that's where Jesus is heading. He's heading to the cross. And there you see God's king cursed like a fig tree, withered to the roots. There you see, you see Jesus there, dead on the cross. You see your own need for forgiveness. And at the same time, you're deeply assured that you have it. That the impossible has been done. And so you are then able to forgive others. And forgiveness of others shows you that you've been to the cross, that you know that forgiveness yourself, and ultimately that you have faith in Christ.